Things 1. First Kings 1. First Kings 1. In light of all that's going on in the world today, to say that we live in exciting times is an understatement. But as we said in the past, we were made for this time. That, however, requires a certain amount of strength. Now, strength is highly essential, a highly essential quality in the age we live in. Now, references to strength appear throughout the entire Bible. Before entering the land of Canaan, God told Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Before David died, he told his son Solomon to be strong and show yourself a man. When the Assyrians came to the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah told the people to be strong and courageous. In Psalm 27, David said, "Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Haggai told Zerubbabel, "Be strong." The Apostle Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, the Bible also makes distinctions between strength and weakness. Look at Romans 15:1. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who without strength." 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Hebrews 12:12. "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Now, these references to strength have to do with spiritual strength. They appear in the Bible because we're in a war. Now, it's a spiritual war, as we stated repeatedly in the past, and it's not going to go away. Spiritual war has been around ever since the Garden of Eden, and it's going to continue until the second advent of Jesus Christ, when all of Christ's enemies will be made subject to him. But until that time comes, the war rages on. A couple of months ago, I listened to a pastor who spoke on the subject. Now, we know that the occult has been around throughout all of human history, but what most people don't realize is the extent of it all. The occult, which involves the worship of Satan, the worship of demons, witchcraft, black magic, you name it, is very deeply embedded in our society today, and one of its practices is child sacrifice. Now, this is not limited to specific locations. It's widespread, even to the point where the worship of Satan is being sponsored in schools. And interestingly enough, you can't mention the name of Jesus Christ in a school, but you can advocate the worship of Satan. Now, this gives us just a little glimpse of the extent of the war that we're in. Therefore, there's a need for spiritual strength. This brings me to a quote I think most of us are familiar with. "A chain is only as strong as its weakest link." In other words, the strength of a chain is limited to that of the weakest link in the chain. We saw an example of this from the Bible earlier on in the series. God promised Joshua and his army victory over the people that inhabited the land of Canaan. But God also said, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Now, the command is clear, but this wasn't the case. When Achan stole items that were under the ban, the entire nation paid the price. So, what do we see here? Well, we see that no matter how strong the links of a chain are, one link caused the whole chain to break. Our current series has to do with the doctrine of redemption. The phrase "scarlet cord" is a reference to the price paid for the redemption of man, the blood of Christ. Scarlet cord appears throughout the Bible in a number of ways. One reference appears in Genesis chapter 38. In this chapter, Tamar gave birth to twins. Now, when the arm of Zerah, one of the twins, came out of the birth canal, the midwife tied a scarlet thread to it, thus designating Zerah as the firstborn. But as it turned out, Zerah was not the firstborn. Perez, the other twin, was the firstborn. And it's Perez whose name appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So, in the account of Tamar giving birth, what we see is a connection to the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord also makes an appearance in the curtains of the tabernacle and the high priest's ephod. The point we've been noting deals with the fact that the scarlet cord follows a path. It follows a path throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our redemption. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now this brings us back to the principle of warfare. Satan's strategy was to prevent the cross from taking place. His plan was to destroy the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Now we discussed this as it appears in the books of Kings and Chronicles. A point we noted is that man makes plans according to man's wants and desires. An example of this occurred after the death of David. Now, because of the wars that David fought, his son Solomon, who was next in line to the throne, would inherit a nation of peace filled with prosperity. Solomon was God's choice, but his older brother Adonijah had designs on the throne. So he got together a following. Look at 1 Kings 1, verse 7. "He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him." Now Joab was David's nephew, and he was commander of David's army. But by siding with Adonijah, Joab stood in opposition to David. Adonijah even went as far as throwing a feast for his supporters. Look at verse 9, 1 Kings 1, verse 9. "Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants." Now, that would be concluded with a coronation ceremony. A rebellion would soon follow, and it's likely that Bathsheba and Solomon would have been killed. But some of the people who supported David brought this to David's attention, and David took quick action. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon. Now, this was followed by a celebration, the sound of which could be heard throughout the city. Now, when Adonijah and his followers heard the noise, they became terrified for fear of an attack, so they ran. Adonijah took refuge at the altar, but Solomon had him apprehended. Adonijah assured Solomon of his loyalty, so Solomon allowed him to live. But Adonijah still had designs for the throne. Now, later on, he devised a plot to get what he wanted. But when Solomon discovered it, he had Adonijah put to death. So much for man's wants and desires. It's not recorded anywhere that Adonijah showed any interest in the things of God. He was acting according to his own desires, and that made him a weak link. And this was the case with many of the kings of Israel. In our last session, we touched on the principle of the divided kingdom. Now, because Solomon disobeyed God's command concerning marrying foreign women, his heart was led away from the Lord, and he ended up worshiping false gods. So God divided the kingdom. All the kings who reigned over the northern kingdom were bad kings, because they followed after their own desires. Judah had a few good kings, as we've said repeatedly. But out of those few, some of them finished badly. Why? Well, because instead of following the Lord fully, they turned away from the Lord, and they followed after their own desires. The line of kings who ruled over Judah led to the Messiah. Satan was working behind the scenes. His objective was to destroy the nation. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile. Because of many of these kings of Judah were bad kings, the southern kingdom went into exile as well. Please go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. This is a perfect example of why we need to stick so, adhere to the word of God. We need to stick so close to the Lord. A lot of these kings had good starts because they were following God. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. They drifted away from the Lord. And eventually, the whole kingdom went into exile. Humanly speaking, it looked like God's plan of redemption had come to an end. But as we closed out the last session, throughout those 70 years that Judah spent in exile, God preserved the remnant. And under Zerubbabel and Joshua, God brought the remnant back to the land. It consisted of approximately 50,000 people. Of the millions and millions of Jews who were taken into exile, only 50,000 returned to the land. But for these individuals, they had a purpose. God gave them a purpose. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple. And as a result of a proclamation issued by Cyrus, the king of Persia, which we noted in our last session, in 538 BC, that proclamation was issued. The first group of exiles returned to Canaan. Now this brings us to the book of Ezra. In Ezra 1, look at verse 5. This morning we're going to be noting the scarlet cord as it appears in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, if I recall correctly. Ezra 1, verse 5, when the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now Ezra was a scribe. The scribes were well versed in the law. Now their task was to teach the law to the people. But Ezra was not a scribe like the scribes of the first century. Some of the Pharisees were scribes. Look at what Jesus said concerning the scribes of his day in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Like Jesus, Ezra was committed to the truth. Ezra helped to bring about a spiritual reformation in Israel, but recall that we're in a war. Therefore, bringing about that reformation would not go unchallenged. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra have to do with the return of exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. After the foundation for the temple was laid, opposition began, and the rebuilding project stopped. God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to get back to work. Now Zechariah also said something to Zerubbabel, something that every Christian today needs to be reminded of, especially in the light of what's going on in the world. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel had a task in front of him. He was more or less a leader, so to speak, in the rebuilding process. And that had to be a daunting task for him. To look at, to have to lead that process in light of, in the face of persecution. So Zechariah gave him a friendly reminder here. Not by might nor by power. In other words, not by human power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the job will get done. And even in the face of great odds. You know, it doesn't matter what the odds are. And sometimes odds seem really great because God can deal with all odds. And this passage brings it out. David supplied the material for the building of Solomon's temple, but Zerubbabel, he had none of that. He had no materials. Completing the task he was given in the face of opposition was pretty much impossible, humanly speaking, but not for God. God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world was possible not because of man, but because of God. God's plan of redemption would be accomplished not by man, but by God. Next step in that plan involved rebuilding the altar. Please go to Ezra 3. In Ezra 3, look at verse 1. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, note the subtle references to Christ. We saw it earlier in the character and work of Ezra. We saw it Here, we see it here in the priest, Jeshua, whose name is Yeshua. It's the same name as Jesus' name. Jeshua is the high priest in this day. Jesus is our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens on our behalf. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Second, note that the rebuilding of the altar made it possible to resume the offerings and sacrifices. These sacrifices covered sin for a period of time, but they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His sacrifice is the only true and complete payment for sin. Please go to Ezra 7. These references are very subtle, and when we read, if we're just skimming, it's possible to miss them. This is why when we read the Bible, we need to read for deeper meaning. It's an understatement to say the Bible is loaded with fantastic information. That's an understatement. In Ezra 7, look at verse 8. We're going to see another reference to Christ. It has to do with the Word of God. In Ezra 7, verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, throughout the book of Ezra, there's no direct mention to Christ. But as a scribe, Ezra was committed to studying the Word of God, practicing the Word of God, and teaching it as well. Who does that remind you of? Well, look at Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, Jesus not only read the Word of God, he not only learned the Word of God, he applied what he learned. And during his earthly ministry, his life was an example of what he learned. Like Jesus, Ezra was not only a hearer of the Word, he was also a doer. And because Ezra loved the Word of God, God could use him to teach the people. And this was important because when the remnant returned from exile, they needed the Word of God. They were in dire need of the Word of God. They needed to be changed by the Word of God. The Word of God changes us if we let it. When you study the Word of God long enough and look back over your life, you can see the changes. These people were faced with a difficult task. They needed the power that comes from the Word. In Ezra, they received a picture of a man who had been changed by the Word of God. Jesus Christ presented people during the first century and today with a picture of what the Word of God can do in our lives. So although we don't see Jesus in the book of Ezra, we can see a quick glimpse of him in Ezra. And just as God kept his promise to bring the people back from exile, God kept his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through the line of David. So, based on what we just noted, the book of Ezra provides us with another thread in the cord of God's plan of redemption. The next step that we're going to know appeared about 13 years later. Now, today, we hear a lot about people on the front lines, a lot of talk about people on the front lines. Those who are working in the medical field are on the front lines in the fight against the coronavirus. And they are to a certain extent. But the ones who are really on the front lines are the advancing believers of this age. These are the men and women who stand in the gap, so to speak, between the nation and evil. They're in the fight. They're taking on the tough tasks, all the while making themselves targets for the enemy. If you don't want to be a target for the enemy, don't do what we're doing now. Don't grow up spiritually. Because when you go out into the world, the enemy's going to see that. So if you don't want to be a target, don't do what we're doing now. God is using you, using us, using believers throughout this nation, throughout this world, like you, as soldiers to restrain evil. When these men and women are removed from planet Earth at the rapture of the church, a new and much greater evil is going to appear on the scene. Now this brings us back to Nehemiah, or to the book of Nehemiah. Now, we've done Nehemiah in the past. We've talked about Nehemiah in the past. So those of you who are familiar with Nehemiah know that he was faced with a daunting task as well. But Nehemiah was not your ordinary, average, everyday man of God. Nehemiah was a tough-minded man who wasn't afraid to stand in the gap. And that was because he was empowered by the Lord. Jerusalem was the center of God's plan for redemption. Jerusalem was the place where the crucifixion would take place, and the head of the snake would be crushed. And Jerusalem would be the seat of the new kingdom when Christ returns the second time. In Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, there was a war being fought between God's builders and Satan's destroyers. 13 years after the return of Ezra, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem with the third group of exiles. Now, under Nehemiah, the city walls and the gates would be rebuilt. But this was more than just a building project. Nehemiah was going to the front lines to engage in a spiritual conflict at the center of God's redemptive plan. Look at Nehemiah 1, starting in verse 1. While I was in Susa, the capital, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, what else is interesting about Nehemiah is he had a job in Persia at this time. Nehemiah was one of the individuals who was taken into captivity, and he was exiled in Persia. His job just happened to be in the king's palace. He served the king as a cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah was a well-respected man, and he had a nice job. Cupbearer, that's a great job. You work in the palace, you don't have to get dirty. Why would he leave a job like that to go to Jerusalem where spiritual war was being waged and stand on the front lines? Well, the answer is because Nehemiah was a spiritually strong man. He loved his country, but even more so, he loved the Lord. And he felt the calling. So he's willing to give up that position in the palace and go out to a place which we just referred to as the front lines. Now, as we said earlier in the series, God's plan of redemption appears in every book of the Bible. The account of Nehemiah, which we just noted, brings to mind something the Apostle Paul wrote. And we'll be seeing this passage a couple of times in this series. Philippians 2, verse 7, "But emptied himself," that's a reference to Christ, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What did Jesus Christ do? He left perfect environment in heaven. He is the Son of God. He possesses all the attributes of God. And he lived in the excellence of heaven, the magnificence of heaven. But he left that and took on the weakened state of humanity, suffered all the weaknesses of humanity, came face to face with the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness to die on a cross. See, that's called stepping out and taking one's place on the front lines. When Nehemiah was called, he took his place on the front lines. And he did so without the protection of walls. City walls, obviously, were a means of protection of the people. Jerusalem didn't have walls at this time. No walls, no protection. And there was plenty of opposition. It came in a form of mockings, conspiracy, problems among the Jews, slander, death threats, just to name a few. Jesus faced all of that. And then came the cross. Both men, however, stuck to the task at hand. But how does this apply today? answer takes us back to the scarlet cord. Christians today look back to the cross. The cross reminds us that there are large numbers of people living on planet Earth today who are in need of salvation. That means every Christian today has a task to perform. As Christians, we are part of the bloodline of Christ. And we've been given everything we need to make known the blood of Christ as the only means to salvation. Performing our task might draw negative attention, but like Nehemiah, we are under the protection of God. And there's no limit to what God can do through men and women who are willing to take that step out into the unknown and take their place on the front lines. And this was the case with Nehemiah. He took on what seemed like an impossible task in the face of great opposition. Opposition came from the people who settled in Jerusalem after the exile. The Assyrians had a practice of taking people from the nations that they conquered and bringing them to Jerusalem, relocating them, so to speak. Now, individuals from these groups were part of the opposition. Look at Nehemiah 4. Go to Nehemiah 4, please. Speaking of the opposition, look at verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And here's where a principle emerges. By the power of God, Nehemiah and his team of workers completed the work on the walls and gates in 52 days. At some point after the building project was completed, Nehemiah returned to Persia for a period of time. When he came back to Jerusalem, he discovered that Eliashib, who was the priest, allowed an enemy to house himself right in the courts of the temple. Please go to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13:7. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Earlier we discussed the subject of weak links. The point we expressed was based on the fact that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A strong chain can become weak because of one weak link. Now, we see this principle in this passage. Nehemiah and his team of workers accomplished a great task. But what we see in this passage is that when Nehemiah was away, one member of the team allowed the enemy a place to live right in the courts of the temple. What's the point? Well, the point here has to do with weak leadership. We're all familiar with it. It's widespread today. Weak leadership can destroy the efforts of an entire team. We saw it in the case of the kings of Israel. We see it again in the case of the religious leaders of the Jews during the first century. And we see it in the church today, unfortunately. Weak leadership not only gives the church a bad name, it also destroys the church's objective. How did Nehemiah respond? He threw all of Tobiah's stuff out. Why? Because Tobiah's presence defiled the house of God. But what does Nehemiah's action remind you of? Please go to John chapter 2. Hold your place and go to John chapter 2. Here's where we see another link to the scarlet cord. John 2. Look at verse 13. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business." Why did Jesus take such action? To cleanse the temple, which was being polluted by the religious leaders of that time. Jesus had a zeal for the things of God. Likewise, Nehemiah had a zeal for the things of God. Question: do Christians today have a zeal for the things of God? Now, I'm not talking about getting into verbal wars with ignorant people on social media. When we take that action, we run the risk of becoming weak links. I'm talking about a true zeal that leads us to act in a godly way. I'm talking about the kind of zeal that results in sacrifice. Nehemiah sacrificed himself by leaving behind a comfortable life in the king's palace and taking on a difficult task in the face of stiff opposition. Jesus laid his life on the line when he stood against the religious leaders of the Jews. See, that's sacrifice. Scarlet cord is about sacrifice. The blood of Christ has sacrifice written all over it. Recall the words of the covenant: all things are cleansed with blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a reference to sacrifice. Arguing with people doesn't get it done. Here's where a distinction between words and life appears. When Nehemiah heard about the conditions that existed in Jerusalem, he expressed a deep sorrow. But he did something about it. He took action. At least some of us have been in situations where we heard a person's words and looked at their life, and the two don't line up. Point being, words mean very little if they're not backed up by the appropriate action. In the case of Nehemiah, his actions spoke louder than words. See, that's what gets people's attention. Sacrifices Christians make today, these get people's attention. And that establishes the potential to lead others to Christ. Nehemiah is a book about action. The spiritual life is an active, aggressive life lived based on the scarlet cord. Principle of sacrifice is present in the next person we're going to discuss. But before we get to that, there's a principle that stands out in the Bible. Under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the people of Israel were not allowed to enter into the presence of God, which resided over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter into God's presence, and even he could only enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was for the purpose of atoning for the sins of the people and his own sins. Anybody else who entered into God's presence could be killed. Now, in the ancient world, this principle applied in the case of kings. If a person entered in the presence of a king without being summoned, it could cost him his life. That being the case, a person who did so unannounced would be risking death. Please go to Esther chapter 2. Esther 2. Now, the book of Esther is an interesting story, but it's much more than a story. In it, we see God working behind the scenes to preserve a people who had pretty much abandoned him. In the book of Esther, we see both sacrifice and deliverance. As the story begins, we see King Ahasuerus, who was king of the Persian Empire at this time, throwing a huge party for his friends that lasted 180 days. You guys think you throw big parties. His object was to gain support in case of a future war with Greece should arise. As this party was coming to a close, he summoned his wife, Queen Vashti, who was throwing a separate party for the women, to appear at the party for the purpose of displaying her beauty. But when she refused, the king held a beauty contest for the purpose of selecting a new queen. Esther was chosen. Apparently, Ahasuerus was quite taken with Esther. Look at Esther 2, verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, as I said in the past, and I think that most of you would probably agree, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in providence. I believe everything that happens has God's fingerprint on it. I believe this in this case as well. Esther was not only beautiful, she had a personality that got the king's attention. In Esther, we see a unique mix of beauty and character. Now, there's nothing wrong with beauty in a woman. In fact, I'm all for it. But beauty alone can only produce pitfalls. This was not the case with Esther. Esther was adorned with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that being the case, God used her to preserve a people. Mordecai was Esther's cousin. He had a judiciary possession at the king's gate. Haman was a high-ranking official, Persian official, that he received from the king. But there was bad blood between Haman and Mordecai. All the king's servants bowed down to Haman because of his position, his promotion. He got a promotion. But Mordecai refused. Now that set the stage for a series of negative effects that jeopardized God's plan of redemption. Look at Esther 3, verse 5. Now, here's the attitude. Here's an attitude to have right here. Esther 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman devised a plan to exterminate millions of Jews who lived in the king's provinces, and he convinced the king to follow through on it. That would lead to the deaths of millions, as I just said. These were Jews who were not following God. They were supposed to have returned to Canaan to take part in the rebuilding process, but they stayed where they were exiled. They got comfortable in captivity. When Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem, only 50,000 of them chose to make the journey. But through Esther, God preserved these individuals anyway. When Mordecai found out about the plan, he convinced Esther to go before the king. But the only problem was the fact that Esther had not been summoned in quite a while. As we said earlier, appearing before the king, apart from being summoned, could result in death. What would Esther do? Please go to Esther 4, look at verse 15. Esther 4:15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Note that Esther put her life on the line in order to intercede on behalf of her people. What would happen? The king heard her request and he acted on it. As a result, the lives of millions of Jews were spared. and Haman was put to death. But what we see here takes us back to the principle of sacrifice. Esther was willing to sacrifice herself on behalf of her people. But how does that apply to our current subject? Well, look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Hebrews 9:26. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Interestingly enough, God is not spoken of throughout the book of Esther. But in it, we see God working behind the scenes. It's called providence. When circumstances dictate otherwise, God is working. When situations look grim, God is working. When God's people feel like they can't go on, God is working. And God was working with and through Esther as well. God used Esther at a very specific time in history to preserve his people. That same principle applies to Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that they might receive the adoption as sons. What have we seen so far? No matter what Satan did, God's plan kept going forward. We saw it in Kings, we saw it in Chronicles. Satan designed a strategy to destroy Israel through a series of bad kings. But God's promise to David will be fulfilled when the ultimate king appears at the second advent. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw the faithfulness of God in bringing a remnant back to Jerusalem. Out of the millions of Jews who were alive on the earth at that time, only 50,000 chose to return. But God raised up strong leaders who were willing to sacrifice themselves in order to attain God's given objective at a crucial time in history, in order for the next step of God's redemptive plan to unfold. And then, of course, we have the words of Esther that illustrate the epitome of stepping out. If I perish, I perish. These very same words were portrayed by David when he took on the giant Goliath. They were portrayed by Paul at various times throughout Paul's ministry. They were portrayed by Peter when he said to the council, "We must obey God rather than man." And they are portrayed by believers in this age. How? Through sacrifice. Now this brings us to the next phase of God's plan. We're going to begin it, but we'll really get into it not in this session. It appears in a series of books called the Books of Wisdom. These books show us something a little different than what we've seen so far. Although they were written with an historical context, they give us a picture of what it means to experience life with God. Now, for example, on the one hand, we'll see people crying out to God in the midst of their suffering. On the other, we'll see people praising and worshiping God. On the one hand, we'll see principles by which life can be lived wisely. And on the other, we'll see the meaninglessness and purposelessness of life without God. And we'll also see the glory of biblical love in marriage. These books convey what it means to go through the highs and the lows of life while seeking the Lord. The Scarlet Cord, however, marks the bigger picture. Even though the style of writing is different, God's redemptive plan doesn't change. God still works in the lives of his people to perpetuate the birth line to the Messiah. But within that context, we'll see the thoughts and feelings of people whose lives have been impacted by the Lord. As we get into people's relationships with God, we get a little deeper insight as to how such a relationship impacts people's lives. And this is what Christians today are encouraged to aspire to. The law laid the foundation for Christ's lineage. The books of history prepared a foundation for Christ's ministry. The wisdom books have to do with the people's need for Christ in their hearts. The first of these has to do with suffering. Please go to Job chapter 1. And we'll be closing shortly. There are people throughout the nation today suffering because of the injustices of the world. This is nothing new. Injustice has been around almost as long as man has been around. And I don't know of anybody, maybe with the exception of Christ, who suffered like Job. And suffering is a subject we touch on a lot. There's a lot of purposes for suffering. We talked about them in the past, but all suffering is designed to affect some kind of change. The first book in this category is the book of Job. Now, who was Job? Job was a very rich man. Job is what they call today privileged. But in the book of Job, the writer got right down to the business in telling us what kind of man Job was. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, that's some resume. When you look at it, you have to wonder, what change did Job need to have in his life? Well, we did say that suffering is designed to affect some type of change. But the desired change is not always limited to the individual who suffers. There's something we can all learn from another person's suffering. And this was the case in Job. In Job 1, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Now those of us who know the story know that after Satan went out from the presence of God, on a given day he killed all of Job's kids and he took away all of Job's wealth. Well, what's the point here? Well, the point, we know the story, but as we said in the past, there's more to this than an interesting story. As we stated, we're in a war. It's not like any other war. This war is far more horrible and widespread than any other war that ever occurred. And it involves far more as well. Many, many wars are fought for the acquisition of the spoils of war. The spoils of war in spiritual warfare involve the soul. Now that being the case, in our next session, we're going to look at the connection to what we just described and God's redemptive plan. Let's close this segment in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this morning to participate in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, whose blood washed us clean from all of our sins and brought us into your marvelous kingdom of light. The greatest gift that we could receive is that precious gift, the gift of life, eternal life, which can never be taken away from those who receive it. We thank you, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name for this most amazing gift. We also thank you for the work you've given us to do as Christians, soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, as we go forth to serve you according to your will, to apply the principles that we learn in your word, to grow in your word, to become lights in this world, so that when we go out into the world, you have the potential to use us for impact. We also pray, Father, for those who are suffering throughout our nation, throughout our world, because of injustice, because of disease, because of the evil that takes place throughout this world, which is widespread. We pray for those who are suffering, that you empower them to persevere, and that you bring them to a point where they can find some semblance of peace. But also we pray that you turn the curse into a blessing. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. But for now, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And I think Sarah is lighting the candle this morning, if I'm correct. In our current series, we've been following the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the Bible. A principle that appears in the scarlet cord is the principle of deliverance. Now, put simply, to be delivered means to be saved from something. We saw an example of this in the case of Noah and his family, who were delivered from the flood by the ark. We saw another example in the book of Judges. Judges were chosen by God to deliver Israel from oppression. But the deliverance they provided was short-term at best. In Kings and Chronicles, we noted the list of kings who reigned in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. Few of them did anything good for the nation. The few good ones who ruled over Judah established reforms that were designed to make the nation spiritually strong, but when their reign was terminated, bad ones came in behind them and destroyed all the good that they did. And as a result, both kings were eventually taken into exile. The point here is that these kings who ruled over Israel could not provide Israel with a lasting deliverance. And the same principle we saw in Judges. The judges delivered the people for a period of time, but eventually the people would fall back into the sins that got them oppressed in the first place, so their deliverance wasn't lasting. Zedekiah was the last king to reign over Judah before the exile. But he, Zedekiah, was not the last king who will reign. There's still one more to come. God alluded to this when he said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The judges were great people, as we just noted. These were strong individuals chosen by God, and they served God well by the power of God. But as we said, that deliverance, the deliverance they provided was only a short-term deliverance. The kings of Israel were many, but not one of them could establish the nation forever. Instead, they ran the nation into the ground. Now, following that thinking, there's a question. Here's where a question emerges. What is so different about the last king? The writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into this. Concerning this king, the writer of Hebrews tells us, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The kings of Israel came and went. Even David's reign came to an end. But this king's reign will be everlasting. Same principle applies in the case of the priesthood. The Levitical priests came and went. They served out their ministry. They died. The next one came on the scene. The principle continued for 1,500 years. But of this priest, the writer of Hebrews tells us, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This unique man was also a prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the prophet of whom all prophets prophesied. And with reference to himself, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. But on the other hand, many came to do God's will. Paul did God's will. Peter did God's will. All the disciples did God's will. Of David, God himself said, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And many others came to do God's will as well. So what makes this one man so different? The answer has to do with blood, but not literal blood. Countless numbers of people throughout time have shed blood in the name of God. But only one brought about the redemption of man. He's the Son of God, who became a man. He's the sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He came the first time to deliver mankind from his sins. He'll come again to deliver a nation from her enemies. He came the first time to build a church. He'll come again to establish a kingdom. He came the first time to be judged. When he returns, he'll execute judgment. His name is Jesus. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, to bring in to remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the night before the cross. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In honor of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the ultimate prophet, the greatest king who ever set foot on the earth, and our great high priest who sits at your right hand making intercession for us here on earth. We are the most blessed people in all the universe, and it all comes back to the blood of your precious Son. We thank you, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.